You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So Isaiah 57, we're picking up in a portion. Now, these are all future prophecies, right? We're talking about when Israel is going to go into captivity and God will eventually deliver them from captivity. And he's giving them instruction. He's telling them, while you're in captivity, start practicing these things now so that when I'm ready to move, you're tuned up. You're ready to, and he says, stop listening to the false prophets. Stop listening to your leaders who are misleading you, the ones that have led you into idolatry. That was Israel's whole problem, is Rehoboam and Jeroboam led them into idolatry. They built the golden calves, and they're like, oh, great, we can do whatever we want. And God said, no, you can't. And he indicts the leadership, but there's still some more indictments. And he's going after the tribe of Judah, since they were really one of the few tribes that hadn't been assimilated by the conquering nations. He's going to say here in chapter 57, verse 1, he says, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, they that rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So part of this prophecy, he says, notice there's no good people left around. He says, I've taken them out. Right? It's almost a picture, you could say, of the rapture. The reason God takes the church out of the way before the tribulation is the same reason before you go to war against a country, you pull out your ambassadors and your citizens. That's how we spotted Pearl Harbor. We knew it was coming, we just didn't take heed to it, right? Because all of a sudden, where's all the Japanese ambassadors? They're gone. They pulled them out because they sent the message, we're going to bomb you, but they didn't feel it was, they thought it was a joke. The clerk read it and he's like, duh, whatever. Yeah, whatever. So God's going to pull out his righteous. And oftentimes it's A, to remove the people from the suffering that's about to occur. Second, when a world's turned over to corruption and violence, he goes, I'm going to take my people out who are going to do any kind of good or influence. He's going to give them over to what they want. And that's really a picture of the tribulation where God says, you don't want me? Well, I'll take my influence off this earth and I'll turn you guys over to what you want. That way you make a bad situation worse. In order for people to get to the end of themselves, sometimes you just got to get out of their way, right? You'll find in ministry you need a lawn chair because you're going to pull it up next to people and just sit and watch them trash their life. And then you're like, are you done yet? Are you ready? And that's the way the Lord works sometimes. But he takes the righteous away. Verse 3, but, come here, he says, come here, you sons of the sorceress, ooh, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Wow. So God's saying to his people that take them by their name, by his name, and he's saying, look at you. He says, you guys are sons of idolatry, right? You're sons of harlotry. You're not real believers. You're just, in a way, you're Christians in name only. And just what did Jesus say? He says, if you're going to live a godly, righteous life, you shall be persecuted. And you'll find within the body of Christ, the people that will persecute you the worst isn't the world. It's going to be the believers, because you're going to seek to live an obedient life to God, and they're going to try to drag you down to their level, and they're going to make fun of you, and they're going to try to get you to live at their level of carnality. And that's what was going on in Israel. As people stood up to stand up for righteousness' sake, people were dragging them down and they were making fun of them. God's saying, hey, maybe you should take a look at your own sins. I find that it's easy for me, even as a believer, as a pastor, I get special vision to see everyone else's sin. I do. God's given me the great prescription, right? They're plank eyeglasses. I get to see the plank in my brother's, or rather, I see the speck in your eye, but I don't see the plank in mine. And oftentimes, I need to take heed to my obedience before I start ripping others down. And that's exactly what was happening here, is they were ridiculing the righteous. Let's keep going. But notice what he says here. He says, "You're inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks." What's going on here? See, the pagan practice of the time is they worship the fertility god, right? And they would go out into the woods and cut a tree down. They bring it back home, and they would carve it into a female. And they would put it up in their house, and they'd put little ornaments on it. And they would worship it because their gods and goddesses were of reproduction. And so in order to truly experience their god or goddess was Ashtoreth, they would have a prostitutional type of sex. That was part of their worship. And so when you have a lot of sex, what tends to happen? Babies are born. And so they had another practice that guaranteed them financial success and blessing, is they would take this little baby and they would either put it in a jar and put it in the wall of their house, and they would offer it to the god Molech to bring financial blessing on the family. The other thing that they would do is they would go down to the valleys and they'd have these bronze statues with a fire built around it. And they would put these babies in the arms of Molech, and they would have these beating drums so you couldn't hear the baby cry. But they would offer this up to guarantee success. Do you know any countries and nations that are doing this today? America, 60 million abortions legally. These aren't the ones, the back alley abortions, the 60 million that have been done since 1973, right? See, Christian, the only difference between us and them is the clothes we wear, right? The sins are the same. The hearts are the same. And God sees that. We're a country that's supposed to be a Christian nation. We won't argue that. But this is what's going on, just as it was in the time of Israel's time. He says, "Among the smooth stones of the stream," in verse 6, "is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" See, Israel stopped worshiping the true God of Israel, and they started doing their drink offerings and their grain offerings. They were giving those to their false idols. They were giving to their false idol what they should have given to God, and the result was they would, in zeal, now sacrifice their children. Yet they were not concerned with obeying God. Should I receive comfort in these things? See, God's a jealous God, and not in a manner like a high school girlfriend. He's not insecure. He's not waiting for your text. He's jealous because he knows his people are getting ripped off. Verse 7, "On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice, and behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You have wearied in the length of your days, yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." The idea here is they just did not stumble into idolatry. It wasn't just like they were just walking down the road one day and they slipped and fell and became idol worshipers. They pursued idolatry. And what is idolatry? Let's break it down practically for you and I. What is idol worship to us? It's anything you feel is more important than God or doing things God's way. And one thing you will learn is if you sidestep or overstep God to increase your success, you will lose it. I've learned that lesson. A lot of things have been taken away from me over the years because God said, no, it's going to harm you, right? And so God's saying, you went after them like a lover. You pursued them. You text messaged them. You sent selfies, right? You Snapchatted them. Marcus, you have no idea what I'm talking about here. They wrote birch bark letters and sent them on homing pigeons, you know. Hearken, 'twas a fourth night. We'll speak in your terms. But they pursued. And isn't that just like God's people? Is God's people are never satisfied with God or his provision. And the temptation is to pursue the things of the world with passion and zeal when we could have taken that passion and zeal and chased after God. People are no different today. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? The problem was, ultimately, they lost fear of God. They lost respect for God. And here, Christian, how do you know you've lost respect and fear of God? Is you start to fear everyone and everything else, right? You'll be overcome with worry because the fear of man brings a snare. You start dancing to the wrong audience, but when you are walking in obedience and seeking to please the Lord, all of a sudden, you're not fearing anything that can come against you. You should be afraid of what God can do, right? We should have an awe and a fear and a respect and a reverence, just like you did with your old man growing up, right? Hopefully your old man wasn't too abusive, but I mean, I knew some days it's like, yeah, he gave me life, he can take it away. But there is a healthy fear we should maintain, and they lost fear. And how did they come to that conclusion? Well, it is not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me. They presumed that in his grace and his mercy, that since he didn't immediately discipline Israel for their idolatry, that he was weak. We can often presume, just because God doesn't shove the lightning bolt at us the minute we sin and fail, we often can either think he consents to our sin or that he just doesn't care, that we're getting away with it, right? You start to lose conviction. You start to numb out the Holy Spirit, and you're just like, huh, God's okay with this. No. You know, sometimes, like, you know the storm's coming. You can smell the ozone in the air. You're like, ooh, we're going to have a lightning storm. See, God's very slow to anger. He's very long-suffering because he gives you and I time to repent. And he's giving Israel time to repent before he chastises. And even in the chastisement, he's giving them time to think. Think about what's going on. They lost respect. They had a very low view of God. They took his mercy for weakness. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Isn't that true? When you start getting right with God, and when you start making steps towards God, as you get into your word more, you're going to find out who you are real quick. God will declare your righteousness, going, oh, your self-righteousness are like filthy rags, bro. You don't bring anything to the table. And God is also saying, look, in the day of trouble, cry out to your idols. And here's the thing, Christian. How do you determine your idols in your life? It's what you turn to in time of crisis. Either it's, you know, we can turn to food, we can turn to shopping, we can turn to sex, we can turn to just a relationship, a person, rather than to the God of the universe and go, hey, Lord, what is wrong? What do I need to do? How do I correct things, right? We turn to everything and anything, and those tend to be a diagnostic moment. So when you're in trouble, look at what you're turning to. What are you looking to for comfort? There's an idol there. And God says, have it. Sometimes God loves you enough to give you something just so you can experience the emptiness of it, right? Hopefully you'll get to the end of your flesh real quick, right? Even Paul turned the sinning man over, the brother who was sleeping with his father's wife in the church at Corinth. He says, turn him over to Satan so that his flesh will be destroyed, but on the day of judgment, his soul will be saved. That's not very nice. No. But do you want a saved soul in a wasted life? Well, then take inventory. See, the danger of idolatry is you and I become like what we worship. And we know idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. And that's what happens when you turn yourself to idolatry. You become deaf. You become dumb. You become blind. You can't even see where you're at. You can't see your sin. You can't tell you're in sin. But oftentimes it leads to emptiness. But there's always conflict resolution. God's always there to work with you and I. God's not this fatalistic psychotherapist that tells you, well, looks like you're going to be like this for the rest of your life. There's nothing you can do. Well, he says right here, he says, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. See, the righteousness that God offers to you and I is based upon what Christ did on the cross. The shed blood on the cross, the fact that he has offered up salvation for all men. He's offered up a clean conscience. He's offered up this opportunity to repent and find something better. Right? We are covered by the blood of Christ. Thus, we have a righteousness outside of ours. Because in us lies no good thing. Verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He's saying, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. We know this as an example. April in Michigan, we have stumbling blocks on all these roads, right? We don't drive those roads, right? We have these potholes. We have these, I mean, go down Gas Plant Road. It's like being on the surface of the moon right now. It's horrible. Go down 8th Street in Calumet. Ooh, you need a four-wheel drive on that pavement. But the idea here is what's between you and God. What needs to get removed? What do you need to forsake? What is keeping you? What are you holding on to that is more valuable than God? He says, get it out of the way. But part of when God's calling us to repentance, it's not necessarily expedient to just look at your failings and shortcomings, because that's low-hanging fruit. It's easy to pick on ourselves, right? What we need to do is consider who God is so that we get an accurate perspective. I'm not going to worship something or someone that I don't know or like or love. Us motorheads understand that. We get the catalogs every year, and what do? Put on the back of the toilet the J.C. Whitney catalog. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at the chrome. Oh, look at all the displacement. Oh, look at the differential on it. I mean, we love that stuff because we get to know it, and the more you get to know it, you're like, oh, it makes, oh. Same thing with the Lord is when you start getting into your word, look at who he is, because it says right here, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Eternity. What's eternity? Forever. I mean, I don't even know how to, like, okay, draw a picture of eternity. What, I mean, you can't, that's infinity. It's different. Infinity is a mathematical term. Eternity is unquantifiable. I'll let you know when we get there. But it's understanding God is without beginning or end, is he? Right? He's infinite. There, I said infinite. I defined it with, okay, I'm confusing you guys. Eternity, whose name is holy. And holy isn't just like, hallelujah, with a beam of light and home. It isn't that. God is complete. Everything you and I need is found in the nature of God. He is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, which him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. See, when we understand his majesty, how big God is, my trick every time I come to the word is to ascribe to God how great and vast he is, so then my problem tends to be smaller, right? My issues tend to become smaller in light of the vastness of God. But then in that, there's a proper way for me to approach God, and it's through having a contrite spirit and a humble spirit. Contrite, it's a big word. Contrition. It's almost like repenting. It's being in a place that when you have a proper understanding of who God is, it's a secondary response. It's automatic. See, you look throughout the New Testament. Let's use Zacchaeus, right? Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy who climbed the tree, wanted to see Christ, and Jesus said, hey, come on down. We're going to go to your house. We're going to eat. And what did he say? He says, I'm not worthy. He says, I'm a thief, man. I've been ripping people off, and I'm going to return sevenfold. And one of the things, as you see with people as an indication they're truly right with God and even in yourself, is that you don't need to be scripted. See, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, he puts his thumb on the areas of your life that are just not right before God. And it becomes an automatic response. And when you start to bow your heart and you start to revere God, it's an indicator to you and I that something right is occurring. We need to be humble. We need to understand that he's bigger than us and that he desires repentance, to simply stop doing things our way and do things his way. We need to have that correct posture before God. But finally, it says here, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to the mourners. See, if we just see God as this big, angry, mean guy up in the sky who's looking to just crack the whip every time we mess up, then we tend to not want to come near him, right? That we kind of have this abusive stepfather view of God. Well, here's the thing. The reason that we need to go to the Lord humbly is because we can't have sin in his presence, because he's so perfect and we're so imperfect that we would fry in his presence. And God has always had the desire to have a relationship with his creation, but the sin has separated us from him. And so he says, look, you need to consider our great love, or his great love for us. He says, I'm not always going to be angry. I'm not always going to contend forever. God is going to, in time, will provide Christ himself as a way to make it possible for men to approach God. He's going to tear that temple veil. Because he doesn't want your spirit to fail. He says, in that, he says, if you just look at the anger, men will keep backsliding. As we read in Revelation, for 7 years, God is going to pour his wrath out on this earth. And it does not produce repentance. It produces blasphemy. Right? People, I believe, are going to walk away from God because they don't want God in their life. There's going to be people in hell weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is just my opinion. Not because they're being punished and they want a second chance. It's because they're still conscious of the fact God still exists. There's people that hate God because they love their sin. And if God continues to punish, they're just going to continue to backslide. But he says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. See, that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does, is it heals us. It also leads us. We are not left as orphans, right? Through God's Holy Spirit and his word, he knows our future. He says, the word is a lamp unto our feet, right? It's a light unto our path. None of us know our future, do we? Nobody knows what tomorrow entails. We all have 5-year plans. But God really has the plan for your life, and we're to seek his leadership. And then in that, there's restoration. And restoration leads to comfort. The idea is you and I tend to come to the Lord, and we look back at a battered and broken life. There's things in our life we've made some pretty glaring mistakes. There's relationships we've ruined. There's friendships we've destroyed. There's things you and I have done that are consequential to our sin. And what we need to say really is, oops. And let the Lord heal and restore, right? As you get right on the vertical with God, things will even out on the vertical or on the horizontal, right? Oftentimes people come through the front door of the church and they're like, fix my marriage, fix my relationship with my mom, fix my ability to work. How about I fix your relationship with God and then all the other stuff, if God chooses to, you know, let the chips fall where they lie, but let's get right with God and then enjoy the restoration and the comfort, knowing that happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. But turn with me. Go to Ephesians, all the way to the right. Ephesians chapter 2. Yep. It's in the part we, you know, I'll hand out black magic markers. You can cross that part out. Ephesians chapter 2, after Galatians. We get a summary of really what this is trying to tell us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What God is offering to the nation of Israel is the peace with God and the peace of God. What does it mean to have peace with God? A lot of us don't know what peace feels like, does it? I mean, before the Lord, I could say I was fighting God. Nothing worked out in my life. He wouldn't let me get off the chain. Every turn of the mile, I always ran into a frustration where God wasn't letting me have any kind of necessarily success in the world. And when I yielded to it, I understood that, hey, things are right. But then as a believer, there's the peace of God that as I'm yielded to the power of his Spirit, although circumstances and situations may not seem like it's peaceful, deep down inside I know God is in control. I essentially need to fire myself as the master of the universe. Let God be that. And then all of a sudden, I don't need to manipulate and control and dictate to God what he needs to do. I just show up and do what I'm told to do. It brings about comfort. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. I like that. See, God, have you noticed? God, none of us have found God. People will say, did you find God? He wasn't lost. I was the one that was lost. It was the Lord who made the message available to me. He initiated, I responded. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up mire and dirt. Now, the Israelis or the Israelites were horribly afraid of the sea. They were not a seafaring people. They were land lovers. And so when they would ever use these ocean-type analogies, it was like the boogeyman to them, right? I mean, you've been on some pretty nasty sea rides, haven't you? It's scary, okay? And he's saying, that's what the wicked are like, you know? Even James says the double-minded man is like a boat with no rudder out on the ocean. It just gets tossed to and fro. And what is the reason that the wicked are troubled? It's their consciousness of their lust and their passions. There's a torment going on inside of them that controls them. They don't know how to deal with it. It brings about no rest. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. See, God loves people enough to not let them have a sense of peace when they're not right with him. Right? Whenever we're anxious, whenever there's doubt, there's worry, there's even to the Christian, when there's no peace, it means you're out of pocket. Okay? And the reason God allows that is so that you can seek him and see what is the burr in your saddle, what is causing the hiccup in your relationship with him, because he knows it's going to ultimately hurt ourselves if we don't have a right standing with him. He doesn't want his children to feel that it's okay to be separated from him in any practical sense. So let's keep jumping on to chapter 58 here. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. It did not forsake the ordinances of their gods. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Wow. See, here's what was going on. The nation of Israel were coming to church. They were studying the Bible. They were fellowshipping. They were worshiping. Oh, they were just singing at the top of their lungs. It was surfacey. It was shallow. It was ceremonial. It wasn't based on what was correct in their heart. And in that, they were not seeking to obey God. They thought, oh, we'll just go to church. Things are good, right? We'll just give God one day a week, and we'll go back to carnality 6 days a week. And we'll think that God owes us something for approaching him and singing, la, 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 pass a hot dish, hallelujah. There's a danger in that. Turn with me. Go to James 1:23. Jimmy. I was listening to a pastor the other week, and he would categorize his teachings on the radio broadcast that he had, and he noticed his James study got no attention simply because he labeled it, how to determine what's wrong with you. See, people don't want to know there's something wrong with them, do they? Right? I mean, but if you've worked out, you've probably been in a gym that has mirrors. And when you're in the gym working out, you're not looking to see where your muscle tone is developing. You're looking at the food blister to see if it's decreasing. You're looking at your form to make sure you're doing things so you don't hurt yourself. And that's the way God's word is to us. It's a mirror, not to pat ourselves on the back, but to see where there's things that are off that are prohibiting us to experience God's blessing. Just as we talked on Wednesday, our last midweek study was the fact that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he says, blessed are you if you do these things. He says there's a blessing in ministry that is simply given to you by the act of doing it, that it's its own blessing, that you get to go outside of yourself. You're not to be the end result for God's resources. But in the epistle of James, the brother of Jesus, I want to see the gag reel in heaven when James' conversion experience. Probably sat out in the shed, stupid. You know, he's like, I knew there was something wrong with that kid. Came back to life. Never cried, never sassed back to mom. Always did his homework. But if we look here in James, verse 22, but be doers of the word, is chapter 1, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures, was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So there's a real danger God is telling his people. He says, hey, you want to come to church? You want to act spiritual? He says, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. Right? Look at the state of the American church today. Churches don't teach on sin, death, hell, repentance. They teach you things like your best life now, or 10 steps to have a great marriage, or 12 steps to be financially successful. And these great churches do these great city cleanup projects, but it doesn't do anything for their right standing with God. They're more concerned with their right standing before men. Just like in the word here, it says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? See, the scripture talks about fasting, and fasting is simply this. It's denying your flesh in order to seek the Lord, okay? You can fast from eating, you can fast from whatever your vice may be. But the idea is to let the hunger pains remind you to get into your word. Let those hunger pains remind you to get into your prayer closet. It's there to spur you on. And God has prescribed times. The Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. It was a 25-hour day of fasting that they were prescribed. But then they were fasting outside of that, but they were doing it to get something. They were trying to twist God's arm. They were trying to manipulate him, going, look what we're doing for you. You owe us. Jesus had that same discussion with the Pharisees. If you're taking note, Matthew 6 talks about that. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Jump down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And I'll just, in Matthew 23, verse 23, he is gently rebuking the Pharisees. Same condition here. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, we are to fast. Jesus says, when you fast, when you pray. He didn't say if, he says when. He says you should do that, but don't neglect the weightier things of the law. He's going to go on to say here, he says, Let's jump all the way back to Isaiah. Get your paper cuts. Get your calluses built up. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? It is not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, that your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So, what he's saying is, yes, fast. Yes, come together and worship. Yes, come together, study my word. Come together, praise me. Assemble. But don't stop there. He's saying, take it and do it. He says, consider the people that are without my resources. Consider the people that need ministry. Oftentimes we fail to get dirty in ministry and reach out to those who don't know the Lord is because we have fear of loss. That's what they were doing. He's guaranteeing them. He says, look, the Lord will guide you and satisfy you and strengthen you and water you. He says, I will take care of you. He's promised every grain of sand, every ray of sunshine to do his will. But oftentimes, church becomes the end game. We sit around and we just pat each other on the back and compliment our doctrine. And, oh, he's just got such a great eschatological understanding. And your neighbor has need, right? Examine yourself. What is imperfect between you and God? Where are you holding back? Right? See, the danger for you and I coming to a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church is we simply are going to be held accountable for what we know. Yet in that, you can't plead ignorance. You can't just say, God, I just didn't know. Well, he says, I wrote it down. Like your mom. I left you a note. I didn't see it. Well, you did. You just didn't read it, right? Same thing. It's like, we want to know God's will for our life, and we look at our Bibles and go, That's not gonna acquit us on the day we stand before God and get reward. We're gonna suffer loss of reward. Talking with my pastor several weeks ago, I remember coming to church and realizing we get to do this. We get to our church plant team. We had this car called the Batmobile. It's this old 2-door coupe Buick, and the windows didn't roll down, and the air conditioner didn't work. In fact, the door didn't even shut all the way. And we would cram like 8 people into this thing, and we would drive up to Fargo for church plant ministry. And I'm like, because I'm sobering up, coming off drugs, and I just get crammed in the back with 8 other people, and that door wouldn't shut. So you're going up I-94, and the wind's coming through that crack in the door that won't seal, and you fall asleep against the window, and your face will go numb, and then that air dry your face. It's like, why are we doing this? It's because we get to. Right? We get to do ministry. It was like the benefit of what we were about to do outweighed the discomfort of the car. Our second church plant, we had Lorne Ross's Chevy Cavalier that had a burned out water pump in winter. We had no heat. And the cold kept the motor from blowing. But we get into that thing at 5 in the morning and drive 2 hours to go do worship and children's ministry in a funeral home. Why? So we got to go on an adventure, right? Listening to one of my favorite secular influences, Henry Rollins. He joined this band called Black Flag. He was working at a Haagen-Dazs in Washington, D.C. Shows up at the show. He says, can I sing one song? I got to go to work tomorrow or tonight. Right after the show, I got to go to work. And he sings, I'm Tied to a Clock. And he just remembers watching the band get into this van. There's like 20 guys in this junky old van driving across the country, 1981. And he says, they're on an adventure, and I got to go to work and then get up and do it again. I have no value, no purpose, no meaning in my life. He says, I want to go on that adventure. They call him from Detroit. They said, we're sending you a bus ticket. You want to sing, join the band? He's like, yeah. Well, his trip wasn't exactly pleasant. He got to experience the world at the end of a fist for the next 5 years. But in his flesh, he found purpose and meaning and direction for the uncertainty that being in a traveling punk band in 1980 provided, because he saw freedom in it. He saw what he could do. It was a boring, mundane world to him, and he wanted to get out of it. And that's the thing. When I came to the Lord, my whole scoff against Christianity is I would shake the kids down at work that were Christians. He said, what do you do? Well, we play Pictionary on Friday nights. Really? You know what I do on Friday night? Let me tell you. Oh, and they're like, stop, it burns. I couldn't get anyone to convince me what they had was better than what I had in my flesh. Until I met this little Ewok-looking kid. He's 18 years old. He was like 4'11", and he had to push Harleys around the shop to the wash bay. Just his little tyke. I mean, he couldn't even shave. He had his little gold cross, and I was like, you're mine. Oh. I said, come here, buddy. What's that cross mean? Oh, I'm a Christian, born again, love Jesus. Really? I said, why are you working here? He says, I'm saving up money to go to Guatemala. I'm going on a missions trip. I'm like, oh, great. What are you going to do? He says, I'm never coming back. I said, what do you mean you're never coming back? He says, I'm going to go down there and plant a church with my family. We're going down there, one-way ticket. And I'm like, this guy had the straightest spine in the whole shop that day. I was like, really? Let me help you carry that big motorcycle to the wash bay. I met a guy who was so convinced that the gospel was real and that whatever little thing he could contribute to it, it was worth saving all his money, sacking all the comforts of America to go down to Guatemala of all places to go bring that to the lost. And I was like, wow. So when I got to my church and we're doing crazy, weird, radical things, I just realized we could do this. We get to be weird. We get to go out on Friday nights and tell people about Jesus. We go get to argue with bums and drug dealers. We get to go feed people. We would take tons of food and go to parks every summer and just talk to people. And, oh, man, that was my Bible college because I didn't know the answers to those questions they were asking me. I learned real quick. But I'm here now because I experienced the liberty of what Christ brings, that there was a purpose, meaning, and direction for taking what God has poured into me and bringing it out to people who didn't know it. And the simple exhortation I got was, you don't need to be a theologian to be in ministry. You just need to give somebody something they don't have that you have. And if all you know is John 3:16, good, go, run with it. See, the Lord adds the increase, doesn't he? There's a progressive revelation. See, if all you do is sit in church and don't do anything with this, is you get glutted. You can't eat another morsel of God's word. The earwax builds up. Because God also is a God of progressive revelation, where he won't tell you more than what he's already told you because he knows you can't handle it. First, go do what I told you. Come back and you'll get more. And so as I've seen people over the years fade out of church, it's because, and they all use the same excuse, I am not getting fed there. I'm like, you are in a Bible teaching church. How can you not be fed by this? But what God did, he goes, click. Or what he does is he starts putting the screws on him. I mean, look around. There's people that were here a couple weeks ago that are no longer here because God has gone, let's deal with this. No, I don't want to. And that's what happens to you and I. If we don't have an outlet, if we don't have an opportunity to die to ourselves, like Christ said, blessed are you if you do these things. There's a blessing on just being others-oriented. Joy, Jesus, others, yourself. We're not here to just win Bible Jeopardy contests. We are to be practical in our application. We need to let people know we care before they care what we know. But it says right here, it says, notice this, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. See, the product of this ministry is going to give us books like Ezra and Nehemiah. They went and rebuilt Israel and the temple. Two men, right? It only takes one person with a spine to do God's work, right? Nehemiah went and rebuilt the city walls, and Ezra showed up to the temple, pulled out the book of Deuteronomy, and says, I'm going to just stand here and read this. The world has not seen a revival like that since then. Simply by reading God's word, because he read this, and he knew that he had an opportunity to be involved in the work of God. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways. Oh, I don't like that. See, I bring a lot to the table, Lord. My gifts, my callings, my talents. And he's like, no. The way you honor God is not doing things your own way, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Ooh, shut your mouth, Ben. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and that will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord had spoken. So what was going to happen is, in the midst of captivity, they're going to read this letter. And those who are right with God are going to see this and go, we better start getting things in order now. And God's saying, start with the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. Now, you and I, Christian, we are not under Sabbath law. We covered that last week. But for them, it was the one practical thing that they could do to distinguish themselves differently from the pagan idol-worshipping heathen that they were in captivity around. Okay? They were taking that one day off to stay home and to simply enjoy the Lord. And it wasn't the matter of just taking the day off. The point was to enjoy the Lord. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. What does that mean? How do you delight yourself in the Lord? See, when I came to the Lord, I didn't just want part of this. I wanted to know exactly all of this, to see the boundaries in which I can serve God and to experience God. I came to church with the curiosity going, why are you guys doing this? And I got involved into every ministry practically that I could to do it effectively. I did everything. I was the greeter at the door. I was doing children's ministry. I was doing church planting. I would ride my bike in winter 10 miles to our coffee house and shovel the flat roof to get my free cappuccino. And then I would come all the way back home in the snowstorm on my bike. This is 80 pounds ago, guys. Why? Because I got to do it. I got to go to home fellowship. I got to lead home fellowship. I didn't have two nickels to rub together. Ministry was free, and I found that if I showed up to ministry events, I know eventually these stinking Christians were going to what? Eat. Saved me a lot on groceries because we were always eating church. We would get together just to do that. But I was like, wow. All of a sudden, I stopped going to the bar. I stopped doing this, stopped doing that, because I was busy serving the Lord, and I got to see the Lord do some things, and I found value in my life by giving my life away for Christ's sake. I had nothing to bring to the table other than a heartbeat. But I got to be around other believing Christians in the times my marriage counseling was scraping paint in the vestibule of our church. All the old guys in our church get together and do maintenance every Tuesday night. And the best source of marriage counseling is old divorced men. Find one. Find a Christian who's trashed his life. We have one of his books, Samson of a Man. That guy did my marriage counseling because he had several failed marriages, several kids that don't talk to him, several stints in prison. If there's any person to learn from, it's learn from someone on how not to do something. Because I knew there were characteristics in my life that needed to go, but I just spent time with this man. And boy, did he pour into me. To this day, we still talk. He still sends me prayer requests. Listen to the old guys. But delight yourself in the Lord. Find those opportunities. See, the danger you and I face, Christian, is we get task-oriented. We think when we come to serve, it's all about the vacuuming. It's all about the helping someone move. It's all about the shoveling. It's all about the task. But you miss the fellowship in it, right? You miss the opportunity to spend time with your brothers and sisters because as iron sharpens iron, you start to challenge each other. You start to encourage one another. You start to bounce ideas and applications off each other, right? When you're around other Bible believers and people in the Word, you get together and you just start talking about God's Word. Oh, I had a bromance last Friday. Oh, a local pastor and I, he knows I'm a Calvary pastor, and he listens to the Calvary guys, and he's like, Ben, I'm Chuck Missler, Pastor Chuck, this doctor. And him and I were just like, we were going to run off into the sunset together and just go look at each other's book collections. We were just nerding out. I'm like, will you come to my church? Nobody talks to me like that in my church. But you get to build your band of brothers that way. You know, that's the one thing is in Calvary Chapel is we're very paternal. God has set the lonely in families. He's the father to the fatherless. So part of our movement is our pastors, in a lot of respect, we encourage them to be our spiritual fathers. Second, there's a fraternity. When I go to pastors' conferences, I get together with the same core group every time, and we get to build each other up. And these are bros, right? It's just like, it's like army buddies, you know, the guys that you've served time with. Like, you may not like them. You can't stand the way they dress. You can't stand their breath. But you will die for them, probably because they owe you money. But nonetheless, the idea is when you guys are bleeding in battle together, you have a camaraderie that is forged through the ministry. My pastor gets with his other guys, or guys who will introduce themselves as pastors. He says, show me your scars. Let's see if you're really a pastor. It's like boxers, right? Same thing. Show me your scars. But you delight yourself in the Lord because he gives your life value. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So today we're going to do communion. Jesus simply said this, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this in remembrance of you. I don't like me. You know, I don't need to remember what I've done. The Lord hasn't remembered my sin. But the idea of communion, as we're coming on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, this is all centered around the Passover feast. We celebrated the fact that Jesus on the Last Supper celebrated a Passover feast.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.ccqueenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.